Well, please turn in God's Word to the New Testament once again, this time to Paul's letter to the Ephesians and to the last two verses of Ephesians chapter 1. It's on page 1175 in the Church Bible. There's been a great deal of talk in recent weeks, and rightly so, about Her Majesty the Queen's 90th birthday. The Queen has ruled this nation with energy and with dignity and with great competence. She has dedicated herself to the service of the nation. Her reign has been a long and a successful one in the midst of very challenging and changing times. But I want us to focus our gaze this evening on an infinitely greater sovereign, the King of Kings, who rules with infinitely greater success and ability than the greatest earthly king or queen that there has ever been, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us to think about Him together through the lens of one of the most incredible verses in the whole of the Bible. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. Let's read these two verses, 22 and 23, together, where it says that God put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Here in this section of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul tells the Ephesians what he is praying for them. And really, it's just one prayer request, that they would understand the power of God. He tells us that in verse 19. Then he goes on to describe that power in verses 20 to 23, and he says that it's demonstrated in Christ's resurrection in verse 20, in Christ's enthronement in verse 21, and it's demonstrated in Christ's present reign in verses 22 and 23. And it's that present reign that I want us to think about together this evening. And I just want to say two things about it as we look at this verse together. First of all, we see the breadth of Christ's rule. The breadth of Christ's rule. How is Christ's rule described here in verse 22? What is it that Jesus rules over at present? Well, how would the world answer that question? People would probably say that Christ's rule is a very small thing, a little restricted thing. They'd probably say that Jesus rules over religious people. That tiny and dwindling percentage of the nation that is still going to church with any kind of regularity. People would probably say that Jesus reigns in the churches. That's where people think about His words. That's where He's taken seriously. They're the ones, we're the ones who do His will. Not out there in the real world, the real world of politics and business and art and culture and mass media. Christ doesn't have any power out there. He doesn't rule in communist lands. He doesn't rule in the Muslim Middle East. His rule, people would say, is small and limited in its scope. That's probably the kind of answer that the world would give. And it's not hard to see why they would answer in that way. But against all appearances, what is the breadth of Christ's rule? our text tells us that it is universal. It is universal. God has put all things under his feet. Then he says it, Paul says it in a different way in the same verse, head over all things. It's repeated in two different ways for emphasis, to describe, to highlight, to draw attention to the comprehensiveness of Christ's rule. It couldn't be clearer. Head over all things. At this very moment, on the 15th of May 2016, Jesus Christ is head over all things. And all things really does mean all things. It means the whole universe and all that it contains. Now, the full manifestation of this is still to come at the end of the world. Jesus is ruling over all things now, but at the moment, as we've just been singing in Psalm 110, that rule isn't open. It's not obvious to the whole world in the way that it will be on the last day. But by faith, we see Jesus at the right hand of God, the majesty in heaven, reigning over the universe. The writer to the Hebrews says, in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet, at present, we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, now crowned with glory and honor. Even though the world doesn't see it, even though the world doesn't believe it, even though the world doesn't understand it, we know from God's word that Jesus is ruling over all things. He rules over the angels and he rules over the demons. He rules over the devil. He rules over all the leaders of the nations of this world, the kings and the prime ministers and the presidents. They are all doing his bidding. They are all working out his purposes on the earth. Now, of course, they're not necessarily trying to carry out the Lord's purposes. Usually, in fact, it's quite the opposite. But in his sovereign power, in his wisdom, because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, Jesus overrules the actions of men, even the sins of evil men, to accomplish his purposes. We've seen that again and again, haven't we, in our studies in Isaiah. We've seen it with the superpower of Assyria in Isaiah chapter 10. That evil nation, cruel and ruthless, was the rod of God's anger. It was the axe or the saw or the razor. All these different pictures are used by Isaiah to describe the relationship between Assyria and the Lord. Just a tool, an instrument in God's hands. We see the same thing in Jeremiah chapter 29 about Babylon, the empire that came after Assyria. And again, it's just a tool in God's hands. This wicked king Nebuchadnezzar, who comes to Jerusalem and who destroys the temple and who carries off, who plunders its contents and takes them off to Babylon of all places, and who decimates the population and who slaughters and massacres the people. And yet Jeremiah, God through Jeremiah says, I sent Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon to Jerusalem. God is in control. The Lord Jesus rules over all things. And we've got to hold on to that, don't we? That is such a comfort to us in this fallen, evil world. Everything, all things are under his feet now. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who is in control. He's able to work all things together for good because he is in control of all things. He's head over all things. And even the atrocities of ISIS and Boko Haram and Al-Shabaab and all these other militant jihadist groups, even those things, Christ is head over them. Is his rule secure? Christ may rule the universe today, but can we be sure that he'll still be in charge tomorrow? Can we depend on it? Well, look at the source of his rule. He put all things under his feet. He gave him as head over all things. Who did? God did. The rule of Jesus Christ over the universe, the fact that he is head over all things, is a gift from God the Father to God the Son. It's not a reluctant concession that was grudgingly given by the Father to the Son. It was the Father's promised reward to the Son for his faithful obedience. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus humbled himself, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And that's why Jesus rules over all things. And that's why Jesus' rule over all things is absolutely secure. It's because it is a gift from God the Father. Head over all things. All things under his feet. The breadth of Christ's rule. But then secondly, we need to notice the beneficiaries of Christ's rule. The beneficiaries of Christ's rule. That's a big word for the children who are here this evening. It just means the people who benefit from Christ's rule. The people who are helped. The people who are blessed by Christ's rule. The beneficiaries of Christ's rule. And this is far more amazing, I think, than the first point. As if what we've just been thinking about is not incredible enough, this is staggering. Christ's rule is wonderful, and it's mighty, and it's awesome, but it's not especially surprising, is it? He's the Son of God, after all. You would expect that he would have a wide rule. But this is truly astonishing, isn't it? God gave Jesus Christ to be head over all things to the church. Or some translations have it, for the church. For the benefit of the church. You ever stop to think about that phrase? That's really, really startling, isn't it? That's not, if you had to complete that sentence, I wonder how many of you would have put this phrase here. We might have written, for his glory. Head over all things. God placed all things under his feet for his glory. Or for the destruction of his enemies. Now, those things are true, but that's not the thing that Paul singles out here. No, for the church. For the church. Christ is head over all things for the church. He rules the universe for the sake of the church, for the benefit of the church, for the good of his people. That should take our breath away, shouldn't it? That should blow our minds. This is tremendously encouraging. The church of Jesus Christ that seems to be so marginalized and despised and ignored and feeble in the world is actually the most important institution in the universe. Not only is the head of the church the ruler of all things, but he rules all things in the church's interests, for the benefit of the church. Just think about that. All things for the church. That means that history is being shaped by Jesus Christ for the good of the church. World events, the decisions of parliaments and congresses are dictated by Jesus Christ according to what is best for the church. Now, that doesn't always seem to be the case. From our perspective down here, it may not always look like it. It certainly didn't look like it to the Jews in Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the temple and plundered it and carried the people away into exile. But that's what this verse is telling us. Christ overrules even the best efforts of the Prince of Darkness for the good of his people. Of course, the cross is the best example that the universe has ever seen of exactly that. God overruling the actions of evil men, the evil actions of evil men who were bent on doing evil. And yet God overruled that to bring blessing and benefit to the church. Christ is head over weather and nature for the good of the church. You see that in the Old Testament, the book of Joshua, how God makes the sun stand still for an extra day so that the Israelites can defeat their enemies. You see it in the story of Jonah, where God controls the storm and God controls the fish for the good of his people. You see it when Jesus feeds the 5,000. You see it in all of the different nature miracles that Jesus performs. He's in control of all things for the benefit of the church. He's head over the circumstances of your life for the good of the church. That's something that we often struggle with as Christians, isn't it? If Christ really is head over all things for the church, then why does he allow me to get sick? Why does he allow my loved ones to get sick and to die? Why does he put me through this or that painful experience? Of course, we don't know all the specific reasons that God has for allowing these things. We don't know the mind of God. We can't see from his perspective the hundreds and hundreds of things that he is doing for the benefit of the church through the individual circumstances of our lives. But we do know this, that he has a purpose, and that purpose is to benefit the church. Our hardships and our afflictions are not meaningless. They're not painless. They're excruciating. But they're not meaningless. Everything is under his control, the control of an infinitely wise and loving Savior. This opens up a whole new perspective, doesn't it, on our lives and on the church. Everything that Christ has sovereignly given to you is to be channeled into the church. I wonder, is that how we think about the church? If everything that he does is for the good of the church, if he's head over the universe for the good of the church, how much more should that be our attitude? Every experience that we go through, every gift that we receive from the Lord, we should ask ourselves, how can I use this to serve the church in some way? Christ has given me this for the good of the church, because he's head over everything for the good of the church. He's given me this for the good of the church. How can I use it for the good of the church? How can I use this to help my fellow believers in Trinity, in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, in the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the world? I wonder, is that how you think about the gifts that God has given to you? We thought about this a little before in our series on spiritual gifts. But here's another way of coming at that same application. Jesus Christ has given you gifts in cooking and entertaining. And he's done that for the benefit of the church, because he's head over everything for the benefit of the church. He hasn't primarily given you those things so that you will always eat well and enjoy having your friends over. Nothing wrong with either of those two things. But mainly it's so that you can show hospitality to visitors and to strangers and to other members of the church and to those who are in need, so that you can open your home and welcome people into it and to serve them. It's for the benefit of the church, isn't it? Has Christ given you children? Well, then they're not just for you to enjoy and for you to be blessed by and to provide you with an insurance policy for old age. They're given to you for the benefit of the church, to train them up to be committed, faithful servants of Christ in the church, to be young people who are men and women of prayer, not just later on when they grow up, but even now, as children and as young people. We're to impart to our children a burden for evangelism. We're to give them, as far as it's within our power, hearts that burn with a love for worship and for fellowship, who will be devoted, faithful, useful members of the church. Whatever else they might be, whatever else we might be teaching them to be, it's for the benefit of the church that Christ has given us our children. If Christ allows suffering or bereavement or illness or some other trial to come into your life, He's in control of that as well. And it's for the benefit of the church. It's not just for the benefit of the church, but it is for the benefit of the church. And you can use your painful experience and how the Lord has dealt with you kindly and lovingly and brought you through that painful experience. He can use that to make you a blessing to others in the church. That's what Paul talks about at the beginning of 2 Corinthians. God comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. You ever think about your trials and the comfort that God gives you in that way? Again, I wonder how you would finish that sentence if you didn't know how it ended. God comforts us in all our troubles so that we will feel better and be able to carry on. No. So that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort that we ourselves have received from God. It's for the benefit of the church. It's all for the benefit of the church. He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things for the church. For the church. For the church. Chances are that a lot of us don't think of the church in this way. And that's because we don't think of the church in the way that Christ thinks of the church. It's not as important to us as it is to Christ. And it should be more important to us. Maybe that's, I don't know, because I haven't spoken to you all about it, but maybe that's one of the reasons why some of you older young people haven't yet joined the church, come into the communicant membership of the church. Because you've downgraded in your mind the importance of the church. Now, it may be that you have a very high view of the church, and it's because you don't feel ready yet to commit yourself to the church in that way. You don't want to give yourself yet if you don't feel completely ready to do that. But I wonder if perhaps it could be more the other problem, that we have a low view of the church. It's not as important to us as it is to the Lord Jesus. And to reinforce that point, Paul gives us two stunning descriptions of the church that help us better understand why it's so important. Just look at how he describes it in verse 23. He describes the church, first of all, as his body. The church is the body of Christ. The body of Christ. And there's all kinds of implications that come with that picture, but at the very least, it means that the church is as precious to Jesus Christ as your body is to your head. If there's a part of your body that is hurting, the head feels it keenly. We've all experienced that, haven't we? We stub our little toe really painfully. And the head feels it. It's not the case that the head just carries on reading without responding in any way. It's not that the head just carries on with its thinking and its speaking and it's completely oblivious to the pain of the toe. No, the pain of that tiny little toe, that extremity of the body, fills the mind so that the mind cannot think about anything else except the pain of the little toe. The head can't be distracted by anything because of the pain of a part of the body. The church is Christ's body. And that means that when you're hurting, when you're struggling in the Christian life, when you're wrestling with temptation, when you're bearing with illness uncomplainingly, and you keep on believing in God's love and God's goodness, and when you grieve for your loved ones, don't think for a moment that Jesus Christ the King is enthroned away up in heaven, light years away, and everything is under his feet, and he doesn't care, and he doesn't see, and he's not interested. Don't say to yourself, or don't listen to the devil saying to you, what am I to him? What are my little troubles to the glorious Lord of the universe? No, he's head over all things for the benefit of the church, which is his body. He sees your pain and he understands and he sympathizes. You are part of his body. And your pain is his pain. Your pain is his pain. That's what he said to Paul, isn't it, on the road to Damascus. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? If you persecute these Christians, if you hurt these Christians, you're persecuting me. You're hurting me. His body. And then the other description, the other thing that's said about the church is that it is the fullness of him who fills all in all. The fullness of him who fills all in all. That means that the church is filled by Jesus Christ. It means that Jesus indwells the church. He fills the church with his grace and with his gifts. Now, I haven't yet come across any commentator who can tell me exactly what this phrase means. It's a great mystery. But it's clear, at least, isn't it, that the church is very precious to Jesus Christ. The fullness of him who fills all in all. His body. His fullness. So this should force us, shouldn't it, to consider again the way that we think and speak about the church. Our attitude to our church. That is a tendency in Christian circles today to be contemptuous of the church, to belittle the church, to think that the church is a little bit shabby and unimportant. It's a temptation for you younger people, not just for younger people, but the temptation is to be sidelined, to be distracted by parachurch organizations, by other Christian mission work, which is well and good and may well have its place, but it's not the church. It's not the same as the church. And it's the church that is Christ's body, that is Christ's fullness. This is how Jesus thinks of the church. He rules over all things for her sake. His body, his fullness. As Paul goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 5, he gave himself up for the church to make her holy. And that means that you and I should highly value the church and strive with all of our might for her health and for her prosperity, doing all that Christ commands us to do, and so to call down from heaven God's blessing upon the church. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Church of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you called the Church into existence by your grace, by your sovereign will. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who purchased her with his own blood. We thank you, Lord God, that you have brought each one of us who trusts in Christ to be members of your body, to be part of the church. And we pray that you will forgive us for the different ways in our minds and in our actions, by the things that we do and the things that we do not do, that we show our contempt for the Church of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you will help us to esteem it much more highly than we have done. And we are just so thankful and so amazed, Lord God, as we think of how Jesus Christ is head over all things for the benefit of the church. We thank you for the comfort that this brings us. We thank you for the encouragement that it is. We thank you for the spur that it is to us, for the help that it is to us in understanding our circumstances and the politics of the world around us. We thank you that Jesus Christ the King is seated at your right hand, head over all things for the church. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.